be seated. It's in every leader. Every leader has this. In fact, it's also in the blood of most every soldier. Our community and emergency responders display this quite often. This past week, we had the opportunity, or I had the opportunity, to go on a field trip with my daughter, with the WE Center, and with her classroom to Early Heights Fire Department, and got to tour the fire department, and the kids got to climb up into the truck. I mean, how cool is that, right? They got to climb into the truck and kind of sit on the seats, and they got to show them all different things, the new ambulance that they have at the fire department there, this huge fan. The fire chief said that it would blow the kids over if he turned it on. And my daughter's like, yeah, if he had that fan in our house, it would blow us over. And so, like it's in her mind now, right? And so, but in these emergency responders, man, I just come away with appreciation this week of their role, of what they do in service to our community, right? But it's in their blood. It's who they are. It's in the blood of soldiers. It's true of leaders today. You might even see this in superstar athletes. Who am I? I am courage. I am courage. Courage is a powerful thing. There's a movie not too long ago. It's called We Bought a Zoo. And in it, in that movie, there was a quote or a line that the character says. And he says, in life, we just need 10 seconds of courage. In life, you just need 10 seconds of courage. You know, every so often, there comes a moment, there comes an opportunity for you, and you just need 10 seconds of courage to put one foot in front of the other and act and respond, and God takes care of the rest. Karl Barth, a theologian, said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. I like that. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Another man said, courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. Eleanor Roosevelt said, you gain strength, courage, and confidence by every experience in which you really stop to look fear in the face. You are able to say to yourself, I have lived through this horror. I can take the next thing that comes along, and you must do the thing that you cannot do. That is courage. Author and leader John Maxwell said, one person with courage is a majority. Mark Twain said, 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the ones that you did do. So throw off the bowlines, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. That's the attitude of courage. I'm told that the Japanese character for crisis, is a combination of the characters for danger and opportunity. And so crisis is therefore not an end of opportunity, but in reality, it's just the beginning. Crisis is the point where danger and opportunity meet. It's where the future is in the balance and where events can go either way, and it just takes men and women of courage. The last book in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 8, says this. Some of you may have missed this before, but check this out. Revelation 21, verse 8, it says this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, God wants us to be men and women of courage. He doesn't want us to be cowardly. He wants us to be men and women of faith. This morning, I want to talk about a book that invites us towards such courage, towards such faith risks. It's in the book of Esther. It's in the book of Esther. I invite you to turn with me there. In fact, today, we're going to do a little bit something different. I need some helpers today. And so, let's see. I need some helpers. So, I got some cards for you, and you're gonna help me out. So, I got a card here for a queen. Anybody a queen out there? Anybody a queen? Come on. Yeah, come, Miss Laurie, come on. All right. I need a queen. I got queen. I got a king. I got Esther. And I got two others. I got two other dudes, okay? So be thinking about who you are, okay? So Miss Laurie's going to help us out. Just need you to stand over here and just for a minute. And you're going to be Queen Vashti, okay? Queen Vashti, okay? I need a king. Who's a king? I need a king. And it's Patrick Cleveland. All right. So you're going to be king, okay? Okay. And I need Esther. Esther? Michaela, you want to be Esther? No? All right. Just hold it right here. Because I'm going to have them sit down in a minute anyways. You just hold it, okay? You be Esther, okay? I need Haman. I need a dude. Nate wants to be Haman. Can you take that back to Nate? Cool. And you can be Mordecai. Sure. You're going to be Mordecai. Awesome. All right. So here's what we can do. If you can flip the next slide, too. Next slide. Okay. So what we're going to do is first, let's do this. All right. So we got Queen Vashti. So in a minute, they're going to go back and sit down. Okay. In a minute, they're going to go back and sit down. But they're going to help you remember what to do. Okay. So whenever we're reading the scripture, okay, whenever we're reading the scripture, and I say this person's name, you as the congregation have to respond with this key words, okay, this response, okay? So whenever we're reading the scripture, not when I'm preaching, okay, but when we're reading the scripture to help us understand the scripture, whenever the name Queen Vashti comes up, I want you to just give a big roar, okay? So you see, hold it up. So give a big roar. All right. So here's the deal with Queen Vashti. See, Queen Vashti, she's not very much in the book of Esther. Like, she's in the first two chapters. She doesn't have a big role. It's really quick. It's just kind of in and out. She goes out with a roar, okay? It's just kind of in and out. It's kind of like the Detroit Tigers with a big roar going out really quickly, right? That's the key, okay? So Queen Vashti, she's like a tiger, goes out with a roar, okay? You like that, don't you? So Tony Bell, whenever the name is Mordecai, whenever I say Mordecai, he's exciting, okay? So we're going to say a big yay. That was kind of weak, so whenever I say Mordecai, okay. Believe it or not, when the Jews read this book, they read this book on the Feast of Purim, and we'll talk about that. But this happens whenever the priest is reading this book and they get to the name Mordecai, they scream and they shout and they're like, yeah, they cheer, because you're going to see that people cheer for what Mordecai does, okay? So this actually happens. King Ahasuerus. People go, king. There's something to him, all right? Kind of relates. All right, so we got King and then we got Haman. Haman up there, everybody says boo for Haman, all right? Boo for Haman, all right? And then we have Esther. Esther, we say, whoa, baby. All right. So you guys, you're responsible. You got the cards, you're responsible. You can have a seat, okay? Different times we're going to read the scripture, and whenever those names come out, I want you to remember, they're going to be on, they're on the screens as well. It kind of gives you some recollection. And you guys who have the cards, you make sure you start them off. You be the initiator so we can get everybody into it, okay? Let's see. Last thing, kind of housekeeping. Esther, I found this book on my shelf, and I remembered, hey, about Esther. And so I like to kind of share resources sometimes. So this is a book called The Esther Effect, and it's written by a woman called Diana Boo-Her. And I recommend it to you. If you're interested in the book of Esther, I recommend The Esther Effect, okay? And just housekeeping. All right, here we go. All right, so we're going to read some portions of Scripture. When we read the portion of Scripture, when we get to those characters' names, remember what to do, okay? All right, so let's start off with Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, all right? Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign. He gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and his greatness for many days, in fact, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and even purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, and of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were even served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. The king had given orders to all the staffs of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, and Zethar, and Carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, and delivered by the eunuchs at this king's. And then at this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So let's set the stage, okay? So we have this king, okay, and he is so wealthy, and he is in charge of a great area. It says from India to Ethiopia. There's over 127 provinces. And to show off his greatness and his own wealth and how much land that he has conquered, he has this huge party that lasts 180 days, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think for when I was in school, we had to be in school for that long, right? And so they're having this party for 180 days. And if that wasn't enough, he has an additional party in the city of Susa, an additional 7 days. And at this party, it's really special. There's couches that are made of gold. There's pavement that has a mosaic of silver that they walk on, right? They have these goblets, and I did a little research. In Persia, they made these drinking cups, these vessel cups here, and each cup was so unique. They were just very ornate. No two drinking cups were alike. And so they were very special. In fact, when the Greece Empire came and conquered Persia later on in history, the drinking cups were part of the spoils. Like, they couldn't wait to find Persia's drinking cups, right, and take them for spoil, okay? And so this party just had all these ornate sort of things to show off King Ahasuerus' fame and greatness, right? And so all that points to several things. It points to, for a leader, it points to the fact that he has a lot of pride. And what happens when there's a lot of pride for leaders? They're going to go down, right? It's just a matter of time that they're going to go down. And so that's a reminder. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of trace through this book and just kind of devotionally kind of go through it and just kind of point out some things that would just be an encouragement or some application for us. And then when we get to the end, we're going to make some application on our series theme about faith and risk. And so the downfall of every person always leads back to pride. One person said, pride will swell into hell. Pride will swell until hell. In other words, that the more that we allow sinful attitudes and actions to go unchecked in our lives, the more apathy will set in, and we will experience the ultimate consequences of sin, which pride goes before the fall or the destruction. And so sin will lead to shame. And that's what happens when pride goes unchecked in our lives. Another thing that I see in this passage is that, and you read the rest of chapter 1, you see that men do not treat women very well during this time. You see King Ahasuerus, he gives these orders to Queen Vashti to come into his presence and to kind of parade herself before all the men, and she's going to refuse. We'll talk about her in a minute, but he kind of makes these demands upon the women. In fact, later on in chapter 1, you're going to see that there's a command for all the men to basically make all the women subject to them in their own homes. And so men do not treat women very well in this society. And that is certainly against God's design. In fact, especially husbands, men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to love and to lead their wives in a very sacrificial way, not in a severe way. Yesterday we had a marriage event called I Still Do, and men and husbands were encouraged towards that, to serve and to sacrifice for their wives, to be their protectors and not to be ones that lead them in a harmful or shameful way or in a severe way. And so men, we need to get back to being noble. That's the call of manhood, is to be noble, is to be respectful of women, to treat them in a gentle way, in a caring way, in a kind way. We see Queen Vashti, she's being demanded to do certain things, and we see that certainly she would have every right, just like any woman would have, to perhaps protest certain things that she's being asked to do. But her manner seems to be a little bit disrespectful too. She kind of disrespects him in a public way to kind of trump the king's leadership. And so the call for women is to treat husbands with respect, to not be rude or insulting, and even just for women in general, right? And so there's calls for both ways, for men and for women. Ultimately, one of the things that I think we see, not just in chapter 1, but throughout the book, is that kind of the value of who we are. In other words, it seems to present that man's value is his worth is by his affluence, by how much is in his bank account, by how much he makes and can provide, right? Because look at King, he's showing off his pomp and his greatness, right? And so a man's worth is measured by his affluence. And a woman's worth would seem to be from her appearance, like how beautiful she is, right? How beautiful she is on the outside. Look at Queen Vashti. She's so beautiful, right? But the reality is that our value of who we are as a man or woman doesn't come from those things. It comes to something that's alien or outside of us, what God has assigned to us. It's what's external. Theologians would call this alien righteousness. That's what theologians, Martin Luther used to say that. That our value is from our alien righteousness, that what Christ gives to us, not our own righteousness, not our own performance, not of who we are, our own resources, right? And so we have to be reminded that our value comes from what God says we are. God says that we're created in His image. God says that He created us for His purposes and His glory. And so we have to be reminded of that just for our own value's sake. Well, let's kind of continue in picking up this story. We got a little bit here. Vashti has decided that she does not want to go before the queen, before the king, and eventually the king is going to send her away. She's going to go out with a roar, and so then the king, after he sobers up, I love what it says in verse 10. It says that he was merry with wine. In other words, he was drunk, right? He was drunk. Chapter 2 picks it up, verse 1, okay? Chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 5. We'll pick back up with our characters, okay? Chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, in other words, he sobered up, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. She's gone. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Yay! The son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And so what we have here is Queen Vashti, she's gone. She's left the picture. The king had ordered her away. After he kind of sobers up, he kind of realizes, I kind of miss her, right? I kind of miss her. Maybe I shouldn't have thrown her and kicked her to the side. And so then his servants say, hey, you know what? There's a lot of fish in the sea. There's a lot of other women. So let's go and parade all the other women all throughout the city, gather them up. Some theologians say there would have been thousands of women who came before all the men, and kind of was like this beauty contest in some sense. Can I also say that we kind of miss some of this, but it seems to be that these women are being taken away from their home, their place, in an unwilling manner. That they don't want any part of this beauty party. That they're being trafficked in some sense. Did you know that statistics about human trafficking would blow your mind? Did you know that human trafficking exists all over our world? Not just in places far away, but even like right here in North America, in the United States, and even right here in Maryland, in our backyard in Baltimore. Victims are tricked, they're transported, they're transferred, they're harbored, and they're used in exploitive and immoral manners. Even children sometimes can be used as slave laborers or soldiers in acts of war in other places, or even forced to sexual encounters. This, the distinction of a person created in the image of God and in the dignity of a person, of their own human person, it's removed in all these cases. And this appears to be part of the culture of Persia here, and unfortunately even for us today. So we have to be mindful of that. We have to be aware of that. Even more, this idea of domestic violence, I'm not going to get into all that, but it's across our news, obviously, and is equally immoral. And Christians need to correct that culture. Christians need to be a voice against this culture that devalues humanity. And we see that this is part of the culture in Persia as they collect all these women to kind of parade themselves, and the king is going to choose one among them to be the next queen. Pick up with me in verse 15, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 15. When the turn came for Esther... That was kind of weak. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther, she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther even more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. And it was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And so essentially, Esther becomes the next queen, right? She is more beautiful and lovely than all the other women, right? And she stands out. And so the king picks her. It's interesting, though, if you have read the other parts of chapter 2, Esther, she's an orphan. Like, her parents die, and she is now in the charge of her uncle, Mordecai. And so Mordecai, he cares for his family, and he brings up Esther, and God puts them in a place now, kind of in a sovereign way, that she now changes from an orphan. She's the queen of Persia. Okay? Pretty amazing. One of the things I get from this is that that God is sovereign over all of everything that's going on in our lives. That there's never a time that God is not at work. Maybe that you're going through a season right now in your life. You're kind of maybe doubting God. You're kind of going through a dark time in your life. Can I just encourage you today that the darkness that you're experiencing is just a shadow of God's presence? It's a reminder that God is always there. The clouds are but the dust of his feet, one of the prophets say, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The clouds are but the dust of his feet. It's a reminder that we can kind of be in the middle of this fog and cloud going through all, and we're kind of like, what is going on? And it's really the dust of God's feet kind of at work. One of the things that we're going to see in Esther is that God is working in the background. He's not working in the foreground where everybody can say, look what God's doing. Look what God over here. But in the background, God is orchestrating all these events and putting them together. And you're going to see something beautiful at the end. You're going to see something beautiful at the end. And so that's an encouragement for you, that God is recording every act in his book. If you read verses 19 through 23, the rest of chapter 2, Mordecai is going to uncover a secret plot to kill the king. And so Mordecai is going to say, hey, Esther, go tell the king that there's a secret plot to kill him. And the king says, okay, and sends his men to go find out, and finds it's true, and basically saves the king's life. And this act is written down. Look at verse 23, the very end of it. It says, and this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Nothing at this time is done for Mordecai to spare his life, but it's going to come about later, okay? That's a reminder for whatever you're going through in life. God is recording every act that you're going through right now in his book, and one day that book will be read. One day that book will be read, and God will bring to justice things that have been wrong in your life. God will change and bring about new circumstances in your life because God has them all written down in his book. He does not forget. He is faithful. Well, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, he did not bow down to Haman or pay homage to him. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So when he saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman, he was filled with fury. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai. So also they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. And Haman, he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So there's major discrimination going on. Haman is an evil man. Haman is just as prideful as King Ahasuerus. And his pride leads him to start discriminating against people. In fact, an entire people group. He wants to get rid of all of the Jews. There's going to be this contest between Haman and Mordecai, right? And so what's going to happen is that Haman is going to kind of trick the king to make this edict from the king to wipe out the Jews. And Mordecai is going to get word of it and obviously hear it, and it's going to throw the whole city in uproar because all the Jews realize their days are numbered. And so they become very scared. Chapter 4 is going to start off with Mordecai being just weeping, grieving, mourning, tearing his clothes, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Esther's going to get word of it and say, Mordecai's depressed. Mordecai, what's wrong? She's going to send out clothes to kind of clothe the man. And Mordecai says, no, I'm not going to receive the clothes. This is a very sad time. And then there's going to be this exchange that Mordecai has with Esther. And that's where I want to pick up in chapter 4, verse 8. Mordecai also gave him, I love it. Mordecai gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, the decree to wipe out the Jews, for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And then Hathach went on and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther, she spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and to say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside of the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that that person would live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. In other words, Esther's saying, I can't just casually approach the king and say, you know, save my people. That could cost my life. It's going to be a risk for me to do this. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai, he told them to reply back. Do not think to yourself, I left out Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther, she told them to reply back to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything just as Esther had ordered him. You see, some of the roles have now become reversed. Men have treated women in a very demeaning way, but God has orchestrated such in the lives of all these people. Esther is now the queen, and she, as a woman, is given orders to the man. She's given orders. Mordecai did everything that Esther had now ordered. It's a beautiful kind of thing that God is orchestrating behind the scenes. God has put Esther, a Jew, as the queen to save the Jews, right? And she has been put there for such a time as this. But she's nervous. She's afraid, right? She says, but I could die. And Mordecai challenges her and says, you know what? God has put you there for a reason. God has put you in a position just for this very purpose. Don't fail to risk for God's glory. See, if we fail to risk for God's glory, we are misunderstanding God's provision in our life. And we're going to miss God's purpose for our life. And one of the amazing things, we kicked off this entire series with the character of God, that God will always accomplish his purposes. God's counsel will always stand, Isaiah 46, verse 10. Mordecai tells Esther, in other words, you stick your finger in a glass of water, move it around, and see how much of a dent you can make in that water, right? And then when you pull your finger back out of the water, look how big of a dent is still left in that glass of water. Not much, right? Right, not much. God does not need Esther. God does not need you or I, right? God will accomplish his purposes. He will make a dent in this world and accomplish all that he desires in this world. But we we get the beauty and the partnership of cooperating and working with God to advance his kingdom. And that's why God calls us towards faith risks. We must see our circumstances, our credentials, our clout, our connections, all as provided blessings from God. We are blessed to be a blessing to others for the glory of God. Unfortunately, though, we too often see our circumstances as a result of our own accomplishments. And therefore, instead of helping others, we hoard the resources. We hoard the resources. Well, Esther decides the way that she's going to approach the king is she's going to throw him a big feast. She's going to throw him a big banquet. Esther was a Baptist, okay? That's how you know that Esther, who she was, all right? So she throws this big feast. She knows the way to hit the king, to a man's heart is to feed him. And she fixes this big banquet. We're going to kind of skip over some things, but the king one day, he's not going to be able to sleep. He's going to be restless. That's the sovereignty of God. He's going to wake up. He's going to read this book, the book of Chronicles, and he's going to say, oh yeah, Mordecai, this guy Mordecai, he saved my life a while ago. What was done for him? Nothing was done for him. And he's going to go to Haman, the evil guy, right? He's going to go to Haman and say, hey, Haman, what should be done for somebody who spares the king's life? What should be done if we want to celebrate a man who does this sort of thing, who the king wants to lavish blessings on? And Haman's going to be like, yeah, I want all the blessings. And so he says all these things that, you know, should be done, thinking it's going to be given to him, right? Because Haman's second in charge. But reality, king's going to say, hey, Haman, go give this to Mordecai. And Haman's going to, like, vomit in his own mouth. He's going to be like, Mordecai, no way. It's supposed to be given to me, right? And so there's this sort of exchange. You can kind of see the circumstances coming about. Esther's going to throw this big banquet. Haman's invited to this banquet. Haman's going to be like, well, okay, Esther, the queen, she's going to reward me. I can't wait to go to this banquet. There's exchanges that Haman has with his wife, and he's going and telling his wife, I can't wait to get all the glory, the recognition, the riches, the wealth, and all these sorts of things. And here's what happens at this banquet. Look at chapter 6, and this is the last passage we're going to read. Chapter 6, verse 14, and then we'll read through chapter 7, and we'll make some tie-in connections here. Chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And so the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And then Queen Esther, she answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish. And for even for my people, for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold just merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, because our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Then King Ahasuerus, he said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther, she said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman, he was terrified before the king and the queen. What we see here is that God has rearranged these circumstances, because Queen Esther, she was willing to trust the sovereignty of God. She was willing to act on her faith and take a risk for the glory of God. Now she has gained favor before the king. The king is going to hang Haman. He's going to hang Haman on the very gallows that Haman made for Mordecai. And Mordecai's life is going to be spared. Queen Esther's life is going to be spared. All the Jews, their lives are going to be spared. it says the wrath, in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, hang him on that. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then it says, then the wrath of the king was abated. Just it's a reminder for us as God's people that, once again, God is in control of all of our circumstances. That we can, we can't control what we're going through. But God can, but we can, what we can do is place ourselves in a position to trust God and to honor his name with our life, just as Mordecai and Esther did. That Mordecai and Esther, they didn't pursue revenge. They just entrusted themselves to the king's favor. And that's the same thing for us. We need to rely on God's providential grace. As I wrap this up here, just a couple things. One of my favorite books is a storybook Bible that I read with my daughters. It's called The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And it has this introduction, and it goes like this. It says, now some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should do and you shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It is about God and what he has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people that you should copy. The Bible certainly does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes even on purpose. They get afraid. They run away. At times, they're even downright mean. Nope, the Bible isn't a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. Lots of stories telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It's an adventure story of a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace and his throne and everything to rescue the one he loves. It's the most wonderful of all fairy tales that has come true in real life. The book of Esther is a story. And many of us will be tempted to read this book and come away and say, wow, look at Mordecai. He's a great hero. Wow, look at Esther. Look how great she is. She's a great hero who saved the Jews. When in reality, Esther was a failure. Esther, she was quaking in her knees. Esther just needed to rely and trust on God. God is the hero. He is the hidden hero. God is the hidden hero throughout this story of Esther. Did you know that if you were to read this entire book of Esther, there would be not one mention, listen to me, not one mention of the name of God? Doesn't that surprise you? Like, why would that happen? This is the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God, and yet God is the hero of this? You know what? That's the story of God. That God is the hidden hero. He is the silent sovereign savior through this story. There are times in our lives where we can't see God. But in each chapter, just like in each chapter of Esther, of the book of Esther, God is, his fingerprints are all over it. His fingerprints are all over your life. You may not be able to see him, but God is there. He's the hidden hero. He is the silent sovereign savior. And God does that. He raises people up and puts them in places for such a time as this. How amazing would anyone ever think that a young orphan girl would become the queen of a giant empire, one of the greatest empires of all the world? You see, only God can do that. Only God can turn weakness into wise strength. Only God can change the destiny of an entire group of people from death to life in a single moment. It's not random chance. It's God. It's God in his work. But God does use people. During this time of history, you're going to see, if you would kind of look at the Bible, you would see books of like Ezra. And it's a reminder that God uses a priest like Ezra. You would be able to read a book called Nehemiah and to be reminded that God uses builders and administrators and planners, just like Nehemiah was. A guy who could build a wall, right? God even uses an orphan girl named Esther to turn, who eventually becomes like a civic leader, and God uses all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. God does that with his church today. God uses every single person, despite your personality, despite your experiences and background, God can use you. Just like Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I'm also reminded that God conquers every enemy. That there is no enemy that will stand up against God. In fact, those people who want to attack God's people, God has a different plan for them. You see, Haman thought he was close to the king. He felt close to the king. He thought he had a good relationship with the king, but he was against God's people. And what did God do to Haman? God put Haman to death. He hung him, right? And that's a warning for us, that we must work together with God's people and not to attack them. Sometimes we feel or we think that we are closer to the king than somebody else is, and we try to discriminate them or to cause division amongst God's people. And God has a different warning for you. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to realize that God is orchestrating his purposes, and we need to get on his agenda and not ours. Well, lastly, let me say this. All throughout this, we see that this book points us to Jesus. You see, just like King Ahasuerus, he had a bride who rejected him. Jesus is a greater King Ahasuerus. He has a bride who rejects him, but he still pursues that bride. And he doesn't. His love towards his bride is not self-serving like King Ahasuerus. No, it's sacrificial. We see in this story that Esther, the name Esther means star. She is the star that points to the gospel. So Esther identifies with her people and falls under condemnation, yet the king accepts her, grants her favor, raises her up, just like Jesus. You see, Jesus left his palace to identify with his people and to be under the condemnation of his people. Yet God accepted his sacrifice, and he resurrected his life. He exalted him to the name that is above every name. And in the process, there's been salvation, not just of the Jews, but of every nation. It's possible through faith and trust in Christ. Jesus is the greater Esther as well, who had intrinsic beauty, yet sacrificed it to make us beautiful. Our value and worth is not based on external appearance, but on the sacrifice of Jesus. We are lovely because he loves us. Jesus is the greater Esther who left his palace willingly and without prodding to not just risk his life, but to give his life and to save his people. You see, Jesus didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, but he said, when I perish, I perish. Jesus knew he was going to die for the people. That's the king that we serve. That's the Jesus that loves us and cares for us and has rescued us. Even more, Jesus is the greater Mordecai. You see, Haman made a law to threaten death for God's people. And then Mordecai comes along and is able to make another law that will supersede the original law of death. Just like for us today, that God's law of moral perfection brings us death to a sinful humanity. But through Jesus comes freedom by he himself fulfilling the law and providing us life. As you trace the end of this book, that the Esther and Mordecai are going to institute a day called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots. That just as there was kind of this chance that the Jews were going to live, these lots that were made for the Jews to live. They said it's this feast that we're going to, this annual feast that we're going to do and celebrate, and we're going to feast, we're going to get married, where there's going to be rejoicing, and it's going to be this annual feast that they have. And every year on this the Feast of Purim, the Jews, they read the book of Esther, they cheer for Mordecai, they boo and hiss Haman's name, just like you've done today. That's what the Jews do on the Feast of Purim. They celebrate. And that's a picture of Christianity. There is rejoicing. There is rejoicing for God's people. If we would risk our lives and put our faith and trust in him for his glory. So again, I don't know what that looks like for you. One of the things that we've tried to do with this series is to put us out of our comfort zone. What is the thing that God is putting you into a position and saying, you need to say, if I perish, I perish. If I lose it all, it's not about me. Because if I lose it, if I lose my life, I gain everything. I gain Christ. What is that that God is bringing about sovereignly in your situation? Again, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that looks like for me and my family. But I know one thing. I know one thing, that God, this is a theme through all of Scripture. From Abraham's life to Gideon's life to Esther today. We're going to look at just a couple more in this series to kind of tie this together and look at Christ himself. But ultimately, God calls us to put our faith and trust in him and to lay it all out, to go all in, to kind of put all the chips on the table, say, I'm all in. Are you all in? Or is there things, areas of your life that you're still trying to hold on to and trying to put behind your back and trying to grip it with all your might? Be careful. God will pry your fingers one by one to release that. Let's pray. God, may we today present ourselves to worship you. May we today go all in. God, for the person who has never trusted you, who is still withholding their very heart and life from following you, from saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior. I am not my own Savior. I cannot rescue myself. I need his wisdom. I need his strength. I need his sacrificial righteousness on my behalf and the payment for my sin. I need Jesus. God, for that person who has done that, help them today to take that step, to go outside of their comfort zone and to risk and to give their life to you, just as you have done for us. God, for the believer who's here today, who is working through some decisions, some circumstances that you have put into their life, and they're about to be into this turning point, God, would you give them faith to take that next step and to go according to your wisdom and towards your will, what you have for them in their life. God, have your way in our hearts and life. May we respond today with trust, with faith, and with action. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you need prayer,